Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Thank you, Sam. Just watching you do this today reassures me that not all of us are on our best today. I don't have an announcement. I have an issue to share. As I was preparing my sermon today, I noticed I've quite frequently been assigned to preach when we have daylight savings change. I don't know how it happened. Someone might be working behind the scenes, but I always get the slot. I don't know why. But I'm not at my best. I know you may not be, but let's do this together, shall we? Remember formally, but now. Today I'd like to start our time together with the idea of nostalgia. So this emotion is defined as a sentimental longing or wistful affection for the past, and often tied to happy personal associations. Nostalgia has profound power on all of us. Consider the typical scenes at family gatherings or school reunions, where stories of the good old days would always come up. Picture this. Old friends recount that prank they did on an unsuspecting friend or teacher, and this story would always come up in reunions, I noticed. Everyone would laugh at it. It never gets old. And in my own family gatherings, there's always a point when all of us would remember together how grandma would have a list of people to talk to in these gatherings. To those of us who were single, he would say, go find a boyfriend or girlfriend. To those who were dating, to get married by the end of the year. To those who were married, when is your wife getting pregnant? And when I thought I was off the hook after I had Jerry, Grandma gently reminded us that we don't have that many daughters in our family. So these moments with laughter, warmth, they embody the essence of what nostalgia is about. Reminiscing about the past transcends the mere emotions involved. It's more than just the ritual of friends and family. Each time when we reach into our memories, we're not only recalling where we came from, we also regain a grasp of and reaffirm how our experiences have shaped us into who we are today. So I'll say that in another way. Through the act of remembering, our identities are formed and reshaped. And so as we delve into the book of Ephesians today, the latter half of chapter 2, we encounter this theme, the act of reminiscing. The passage invites us to remember our past, yet it doesn't ask us to dwell in the past. It prompts us to move beyond, to embrace our current reality of the here and now. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, you are God of our past. You knitted us together. You know our deepest thoughts. You alone know who we are. You gave your only begotten Son, through whom we are given new identities in Christ Jesus. As we read your word today, may the Holy Spirit shed light on your word and align our desires towards remembering you. And in the act of remembering you, we remember who we are. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So verse 11. Whenever we encounter the word therefore in Scripture, it tells us what follows is a consequence of what came before this passage. And reflecting on the previous sermon, we looked into a vertical aspect, the divine relationship between God and human beings. Now, starting in verse 11, Paul shifts the focus to a horizontal dimension, our relationships with our fellow human beings. Paul urges his readers to remember. Yet his call to remembrance is not a warm and fuzzy memory of the good old days. Paul prompts his readers to reflect on a past that is dark and bleak. And what is it? Scripture says, those of you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised, by those who call themselves the circumcision. Paul directs his message to the Gentiles in Ephesus, likely constituting the majority of the church's membership. He refers to them as Gentiles by birth, or more precisely in the original language, it's Gentiles in the flesh. They were labeled the uncircumcision by those calling themselves the circumcision. Take note here that Paul doesn't merely describe them as uncircumcised. That is the reality, the fact. But instead, Paul highlights how they as Gentiles are labeled the uncircumcision by the Jews who see themselves as the circumcision. There is a distinction here. Paul is not merely commenting on the physical difference, the reality of circumcision between Jews and Gentiles. He's pointing out the derogatory use of the term uncircumcision by Jews towards the Gentiles. So what he's alluding to is a deeper division between the two groups. Paul then urges his readers to turn their minds back to a time when they were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and outsiders, foreigners to the covenant of promise. Separated, excluded, foreigners. These words not only define the physical circumstances, but also a spiritual reality. This was the profound state of alienation in the past, belonging to the Gentiles in the church of Ephesus. Separation, exclusion, estrangement. These ideas capture some of our deepest fear in our human experience. Think back to our childhood. Our greatest fear would always be the fear of being separated from our parents. And in our high school years, or even beyond, we would do anything to stay in the gang, to avoid being an outcast, otherwise suffer the fate of being excluded from our circle of friends. And even in adulthood, we've all had that unsettling feeling, sense of disorientation when we step into new environments, maybe a new school, a new workplace, a social group. These deep human experiences reflect the spiritual alienation Paul describes. And in this sense, we all experience what the Ephesian Gentiles had in the past. C.S. Lewis, he once delivered an insightful lecture at King's College, University of London, and touches directly on this human condition of separation, exclusion, and estrangement. Titled The Inner Ring, it delves into a universal human condition, the intense desire to belong to an exclusive group and the fear of being left out of this group. Lewis observes, that's what he says in the lecture, of all passions, the passion for the inner ring is most skillful at making a decent man commit indecent actions. He further warns that this desire to be in the inner ring is a mirage. It's like peeling an onion. Once you remove all the layers in pursuit of the core, there's nothing in the middle. And Lewis emphasizes this. Until you conquer the fear of being an outsider you will remain. So Lewis's counsel is clear. Overcoming the desire to belong to these inner rings is crucial to our personal growth and spiritual belonging. C.S. Lewis's exploration of the inner ring highlights for us the malaise of the human condition, which Ephesians chapter 2 addresses. At our core, we yearn for connection. We yearn to be included and be reconciled with one another. Yet after the fall in Eden, time and again, we find ourselves sinking into separation, exclusion, and estrangement with our fellow human beings. This state of disconnection and separation isn't just a modern predicament, but echoes the very condition Paul highlighted. And yet, beneath the layers of separation, estrangement, Paul points to something deeper, the state of being without hope and without God in the world. This dark phrase captures the essence of our condition, distance from Christ. Without Christ, we are cut off from the narratives of hope in the Old Testament. We are alienated from the unfolding story of God's redemption through Israel. In this state, we only move aimlessly from one fleeting desire to another. Living in the world without hope and without God, we only have one question to ask. What is the meaning of life? What am I here for? And so if you've been following along and journeying through this book, John Stott, through the Bible through the year, you will recall that last Sunday brought us to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes confronts us with this reality of human existence. Without God's presence in it, the teacher in the book repeatedly declares that all kinds of endeavors are meaningless. The teacher, he has experienced it all. He has achieved everything conceivable in life. And if you are a gamer, it's like the teacher has achieved 100% in the game. That means every single possible achievement in the video game is completed. And when that happens, there is an emptiness. When you reach 100% in the video game, you may be excited for a moment, but then you sit there and question, how on earth did I spend so much time on this piece of thing? And similarly, the teacher in the Ecclesiastes exposes the emptiness, the void, in a life lived without an eternal perspective. And John Stott makes a poignant note. If our lives are restricted to the temporal bounds of our human experiences, everything becomes futile. Everything is meaningless. And this is the plight of those who are without hope and without God in this world. Remember formerly. Paul tells the Ephesian church to remember all of that. He urges the audience of the letter to confront their painful past. But why? Why do we put ourselves through the pain to remember these memories? The answer lies in this phrase as I see it. But now, in Christ Jesus. This marks a great reversal in the lives of all believers that happens for one reason and from one person, Jesus Christ. And Paul paints a picture of the Gentiles' transformation, describing that all who were once far away are now brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's consider, what does bringing them near has to do with the blood of Christ? In Leviticus chapter 17, it says that blood is given to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And in the same way, the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, 22, asserts the necessity of bloodshed for the forgiveness of sins. And also in Acts, Paul emphasizes to the elders at Macedonia that the church was purchased with Christ's blood. And so, back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, the blood of Christ, we focus on Christ's sacrificial death. It is through his blood, his death, that this great reversal happened. The forgiveness of sins is made possible only by his shedding of blood. With Christ, we find forgiveness. We find reconciliation with God. But this is merely the beginning and not the end of God's story of redemption. Because in verse 14, it brings us to an even more powerful aspect of God's redemptive work among us. For himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. It's okay. Verse 14. This verse directly addresses the reality of separation, alienation, and estrangement in our world. That is a result of our disconnection from God. But now, in Christ, this condition is reversed. His redemptive work doesn't stop with reconciling individuals to God. It extends to mend the differences and divisions among the people. Because of Christ, the Jews and the Gentiles in Paul's day are unified together. The barriers that divided them are torn down. The barriers that divided us, the church, are torn down because Jesus Christ is our peace. And how is the barrier destroyed? Paul writes, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Let's take a deeper look at this verse. How do human groups and societies take shape? Fundamentally, it's through the application of rules and regulations. These rules and regulations, they might be explicitly written and codified in a society's laws, in a group's bylaws, or they might exist as unwritten, unspoken norms, understood only by those within the inner circle. Sometimes these rules govern actions and conduct. You do this, you don't do that. At other times, they would apply the rules to some innate qualities or characteristics of individuals deemed essential to be in the group. Can be income, marital status, gender, color of skin. These rules determine an individual's belonging or exclusion from the group. So these rules form the barrier to decide who is in and who is out. This is the former state of the human condition. There's separation, alienation, segregation, estrangement. But all of this is transcended through Christ. He doesn't just erase these divisions that separate these groups, but Christ supersedes them. In place of these artificial man-made separations, Christ restores true community, one that is not bound by the rules of human commandments and regulations, but by the unity found in redemption in him. This community of redemption is composed of all of us reconciled to God's peace through the cross. And I would like us to visualize this in a diagram. So in a world's former state, we can visualize it as having all these circles of human groups, societies, inner rings. This picture here, a simplified picture, tells us that we find ourselves belonging to some circles, excluded, absent from some, and the circle themselves act as the boundaries defined by a set of rules that determine who is included and who remains outside. But in verse 16 to 18, Paul tells us that Christ came and preached peace to you who were far away and to those who were near. So this is a new picture. So the ones who are far away that Paul talks about are the Gentiles. Who are near are the ones who are the Jews, but they are not separate anymore because of Christ. Because Christ came and preached peace, Christ draws us into this new community of God, where God is in the center. And the only way in is through the cross of Christ. The old circles, they're not entirely erased, but they are changed, they are transformed. We see them differently. Christ supersedes all of the old circles that we have been a part of. So what is this new circle? This is the community of God called the church. So in the final section of the chapter, Paul fleshes out what the church is like with three metaphors. What does Paul compare the church to? It is like a country of fellow citizens of God's people. It is like a household with members living together under one roof. It is like a building built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ the cornerstone. And all of the builders, all of the believers, are the building blocks joined together and becomes the temple where God lives. Paul uses a sequence of metaphors to tell us what the church is like. And these metaphors help us grasp different qualities of the church. However, it is impossible for one to perfectly articulate what church is. every believer through Jesus Christ, we cannot describe it, but we participate in it. We don't only participate, we are a part of it. We become part of the church. And I want to end the sermon today talking about something we do once a month. It is the communion. When we take communion as the church, we don't do it as individuals. We take it together with the church. Individuals who have been separated and apart and far away from each other, far away from God, we come together and we approach the table together. We receive God's forgiveness through the blood of Christ. And Christ gave his body to us, and by it, he destroys the barrier that divides. As we take the body, we are not merely made into new individuals, but together, we continue to be formed and transformed into a new humanity. This humanity, the new kind of community called the church. And Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Whenever we take communion, we remember our former selves and our past. We are reminded of the new humanity that we are a part of, and we remember the peace that is in Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful, we are amazed by your gift of Christ, who is our peace and who has come shedding his blood, giving his body, so that we can be reconciled to you. But not just that, we are made into a new humanity. We come here today as your citizens, as your family, and as a building. We pray that your presence will dwell among us, such that we'll go out and draw people into your presence, into your community. We pray all these in Jesus' name. Amen.